Father, we thank you for today, this day that you've given us to serve you. Father, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to glorify you in all that we do today. Father, pray that you would be faithful in fulfilling our calling today. Father, we pray that you would bless our discussion time this morning as we look at what Calvin has to say about prayer, and that we learn to put his motives for prayer into practice insofar as they are biblical. We pray that we would frame our prayers according to the rules that he gives us insofar as they are biblical. And Father, we pray that in doing this, that our prayers might be, as Calvin writes, a treasure map, a way of releasing great heavenly blessing that you have in store for us. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think I said last week that what we would kind of focus on today is Calvin's fourth rule, which picks up in section 11. And I actually wanted to reread this and make sure that I had a good grasp on it, and I actually didn't get to finish the relevant sections here, but we can go ahead and dive in more than that. We're going to pick up in section 11 and talk about Calvin's fourth rule. This is the introductory sentence, which kind of summarizes it. The fourth rule is that, thus cast down and overcome by true humility, we should be nonetheless encouraged to pray by a sure hope that our prayer will be answered. And this is the question I want to throw out. What does it mean to pray with a sure hope?
Well, firm assurance of God's favor, says later on.
Does it mean to pray with assurance that God loves us and that God will act as a father to us, and so that in some general way we know that whatever God does will be the best thing for us in the end? Or does it mean to pray with assurance that God will grant the specific thing that we're requesting of him?
It's the former, not the latter.
So I think it's somewhere in between the two.
That it's more than just a general sense of his favor, but that he actually will listen and respond to your specific petition. Although he may deny it out of his goodness, although he may say, no, this is not best, instead I'll give you something better. But it's more than just a general favor, but that you know every word you're speaking, he's listening and he cares and he's responding to it.
Well, the key passages he points us to are kind of in the second section, the second part of section 11, so kind of 863, if you go after that, to the second part of prayer and faith. The passages that he lists here include Mark 11:24. I say unto you, whatever you seek, believe that you will receive it, and it will come to you. Matthew 21:22. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing. And James 1:5-6. Here actually it is specific. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men simply and without reproach, and let him ask in faith with no wavering. So there maybe it's a specific request for wisdom that God promises to grant. But the Mark 11:24 promise about prayer seems kind of open-ended. It looks kind of like a blank check. Whatever you ask, if you ask, believe God will grant. Now, I mean, that raises all kinds of questions for us about how we reconcile that with unanswered or seemingly unanswered prayer. How does it fit with the promises, with things that God has promised to us? Even though Jesus says here, whatever, is there some kind of implied limitation that the whatever here is limited just to those things that God has given us promises about in His Word. So I can know that if I ask God for wisdom, He'll give it to me, because that's promised. But if I ask God for a new BMW, there's no assurance because it's not promised.
And it's speaking to God, not himself. Using His wisdom, that's the question. Not on your own.
I think that's the key here, is it's not just whatever you ask will be given, it's whatever you ask believing. And the question is, what can we believe God for? What can we trust God for? And really, that's got to begin with His promises. And to the extent that something is clearly promised in Scripture, we can pray for it with full assurance. So, when you pray to God to forgive your sin, you ought to have no doubt at all. When you ask God for forgiveness, there shouldn't be any doubt at all. When you pray for a sick child, perhaps there's not as much faith, because it's not something God's not promised us good health or healthy children in every case. Still, you have to pray in faith. And so, I mean, I asked at the beginning, is the assurance here, the faith that God will do what is best, whatever the case might be, and how He deals with our specific request, or is it faith that we have assurance God will grant the specific thing we ask for? Now, instead of kind of test between the two, that might be a good way to put it, and the way that we, I guess you'd say the way that we know which it is by looking to the Scriptures themselves, what God has specifically promised. If it's something God's promised, no reason to doubt at all. If it's not something God has promised, you still pray trusting God. As Calvin goes on to say at the top of 865, if we would pray fruitfully, we ought therefore to grasp with both hands this assurance of obtaining what we ask, which the Lord enjoins with His own voice, and all the saints teach by their example. For only that prayer is acceptable to God which is born, if I may so express it, out of such presumption of faith, and is grounded in unshaken assurance of hope. We should pray, trusting that God's going to do His best. Trusting that God will answer our prayer. Perhaps not in the way that we had expected or even hoped for, but He will answer it in a way that is best in the big picture, which God sees and is going to know.
I know this, relying on this always as a caveat would be not right, I guess, but it seems you can't err far if you pray for what you desire, even though you know God may not have specifically promised it, but your thought is a clear assurance that He will either give you that, or He will give you something much better. Mm-hmm. That there's an expectant hope that I've asked, this thing I want, I know I want it, it would be wonderful, I got it. And I'm expecting God to give me that, or actually something much better for me. And so there's no wavering or fear that, gosh, I'm not going to get it.
No,
I've got it and better.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's a large part of what it means to pray with God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the best sense that I can make out of what Calvin says here. I mean, when I say the best sense I can make, I'm not insulting Calvin. I'm saying it doesn't make sense. That's the best I can understand it at this point.
What was that page you just read?
Top of 865 is the last one. Yeah, over on 868, in that second paragraph, you start hearing about all the inducements to prayer, which are basically, again, God's promises. It says our prayers depend upon no merit of ours, but their whole worth and hope of fulfillment are grounded in God's promises and depend upon them, so that they need no other support, nor do they look up and down, hither and thither. We must therefore make up our minds that even though we do not excel in a holiness like that which is praised in the holy patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, yet because we and they have a common stand to pray and a common faith, if we rely upon God's words, in this we are rightly their fellows. For God, as has been seen above, declaring that he will be gentle and kind to all, gives the utterly miserable hope that they will get what they have sought. There's kind of this back and forthness. I mean, here Calvin is really focusing on the promises, it seems. To the point where you might even say, you know, the only thing we can really have assurance and claim for those things that are specifically promised. But then it comes back around and says that we can have hope that we will get what we saw. Which maybe he's tying that back in with the promises, the same things that you speak that have been revealed to us as promises in Scripture. But I don't know. There seems to be a little bit of tension there. Yeah, the very last sentence of section 14. Actually, let me just read that last paragraph. Hence, what I've previously said is shown again in clearer light, that a dauntless spirit of praying rightly accords with fear, reverence, and solicitude, and it is not absurd if God raises those who lie prostrate. In this way, expressions seemingly discordant beautifully agree. Jeremiah and Daniel say that they lay their prayers before God. Elsewhere, Jeremiah says, let our supplication fall before thee, that the remnant of thy people may be pitied. On the other hand, believers are often said to lift up prayer. So speaks Hezekiah when he asks the prophet to intercede on his behalf. And David longs to have his prayer rise up as incense. That is, although persuaded of God's fatherly love, they gladly commit themselves to his safe keeping and do not hesitate to implore the assistance that he freely promises. Still, they are not elated by heedless confidence, as if they had cast away shame, but they so climb upward by the steps of the promises that they still remain suppliants in their self-abasement. I mean, this is kind of the paradox in a way. I don't know if paradox is the right word, but the dual attitude that we've got to have in our prayers of humble, being humble, self-abasing, laying prostrate before God, and having full confidence that God will give us what he asks.
I was just thinking about Hezekiah actually before we read it, that what about an attitude like Hezekiah shows when actually God sends a prophet back to him to give him good news of what God is going to do. So God is speaking literally, I'm going to do this. And then Hezekiah's response is, well, how do I know this is really going to happen? What sign can you give me that I can have confidence in it? Is that a godly response or is that a
human response? I don't know. I don't remember the details in that story enough to know. I mean, there are times when people ask for signs and it's rebellious. And there are, I mean, you know, with the king in Isaiah chapter 7. I forget what the king's name is at that point, but God says, you name your sign. Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah. Is it Hezekiah chapter 7?
I believe that. And he says, you want the sun to go forward or go back? He says, well, he needs it to go forward, make it go back.
I believe that's the difference.
That's who
that?
Because in this passage he says, I won't ask for the sign.
Oh, no, I meant the one where he does ask for the sign.
It's King Ahaz.
Yeah, I was going to say
Ahaz. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So God says, you want assurance? Okay. Name your sign and I'll do it. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Sounds pious, but in the context, it turns out not.
Yeah.
God says, ask the sign.
But the same, I was thinking about the kind, but the same kind of question was asked
at that time. Yeah, you're right.
But what do you want? You want something to go forward or back then?
And actually, of course, in this context, the Lord goes on and says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. There's going to be a child born to a baby. Okay, well, at this point, I'll just open it up. I mean, is there any section in here or sections that you'd like to discuss further? full chapter.
Well, in document 864, the last paragraph, section letter, it says, sum up, it is faith that attains whatever is granted in prayer. Such is the meaning of Paul's famous statement, which the unwise too low regard. How will anyone call upon him who he has not believed? And who will believe unless he has heard? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. For the reducing step by step, the beginning of prayer can say, he plainly says that God cannot be sincerely called upon by others than those to whom, through the preaching of the gospel, his kindness and gentle feeling can be done. You really shouldn't presume to pray unless you have some knowledge of the basis for the prayer.
Yeah, I think what he's doing.
Yeah, really what he's saying here is only those who believe the gospel, only those who are trusting in Christ can pray. Prayer rises out of faith. I think that's the biggest thing that Calvin emphasizes in this whole section, is that prayer is simply faith expressing itself to God.
Since God knows what our needs are, it's kind of presumptuous to say, just petition all the time. But we need prayer more than he needs prayer.
Yeah. God doesn't need it at all.
Right.
Calvin makes the idea that the prayer is really for our saves.
Right. I was going to mention Psalm 51 over on page 73. Sacrifice is simple to God, is broken spirit. Come down, humble hearts of God, thou wilt not despise. Some vain.
Now, this, section 17 and following where the talk about prayer in the name of Jesus is these sections are fairly important. In fact, he talks more about assurance here of confidence in our prayers. Let me just read in this first paragraph. Since no man is worthy to present himself to God, this is section 17 in the beginning. Since no man is worthy to present himself to God and come into his sight, the Heavenly Father himself, to free us at once from shame and fear, which might well have thrown our hearts into despair, has given us his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be our advocate and mediator with him, by whose guidance we may confidently come to him, and with such an intercessor, trusting nothing we ask in his name will be denied us. Trusting nothing we ask in his name will be denied us, as nothing can be denied in him by the Father. So that when you ask, this is I think is Calvin's logic, what it means to ask in the name of Christ. When you ask in Christ's name, it is as though Christ himself is doing the asking. That's quite amazing. Trusting nothing we ask in his name will be denied us, as nothing can be denied him to Christ by the Father. And to this must be referred all that we previously taught about faith. So Calvin really ties us back in with the earlier discussion we just talked about. For just as the promise commends Christ the mediator to us, so unless the hope of obtaining our request depends upon him, it cuts itself off from the benefit of prayer. The hope of obtaining our request depends upon Christ. Praying in his name.
Okay.
What else?
Oh, this doesn't seem to be something that Calvin deals with. He mentions in section 15 God's hearkening even to defective prayers. And a topic that's come up several times between Shamim and I, one of our first discussions about spiritual things was about prayer. And she was saying that she prays for little things, finding things, and that God always is for what you ask. And my response was, I know what you mean. It was like that when I was a young Christian too, that he just pampered me with answers to little teeny things. But actually, the more I've matured, the more he has denied these things and sort of called me to a more
to pray for things that are more important than these little things. And, you know, and so there's two edges of that. One, should we pray for these little things? And two, will God grant all these little things? And it seems to me that really, He really does seem to do this for young Christians, and He really seems to not do it for older Christians. But all of that is more
Christian
again. All of that is more based on experience.
I don't remember that phase.
You know, I definitely remember. I would lose keys and stuff and search for an hour and say, Lord, help me find it. And staying there, you know, things like that over and over again.
Yeah, yes.
But not anymore.
Yeah, if you think of God as Father.
Yeah. But it relates to this. That God was so, that even though my prayers were not really the way He wanted them to be, that to draw me to Himself and to encourage me, He would in fact answer these defective prayers. And I haven't read this whole section to see what Calvin says about why God does this. But
I don't think He addresses stages of self-identity as a Christian in this section.
Yeah.
Somewhere else.
So why does He answer these defective prayers?
Well, in part he's saying prayers that don't arise from totally pure motives and that kind of thing, which I don't necessarily agree with all of his examples. I mean, for example, I don't think there was anything defective at all about Samson's prayer in Judges chapter 16. In fact, here he seems to some extent, I don't know if it's in the section or not, but there's somewhere in this chapter where he takes a lower view of the imprecatory prayers, the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of cursing than he does elsewhere. It might be this section. But anyway, he's talking about prayers that don't arise from totally pure motives or completed faith, that sort of thing.
The prayers that God grants are not always pleasing to Him. Oh, the prayers themselves are not pleasing to Him.
Like he said, like 872 might be the best summary of here. Let me start down at the bottom of 871. Augustine somewhere wisely states, how do the saints pray in faith when what they seek from God is against His decree? They pray according to His will, not that hidden and unchangeable will, but the will that He inspires in them, that He may hearken to them in another way as He wisely decides, rightly said. And this is Calvin Ellis dealing with what Augustine just said. For He so tempers the outcome of events according to His incomprehensible plan that the prayers of the saints, which are a mixture of faith and error, are not nullified. But this ought no more to be held as a valid example for imitation than as excusing the saints themselves, that they exceed a due measure and do not deny. Therefore, when a certain promise shows itself, we must ask God conditionally. Maybe that's the answer to the question we raised at this point. Mm-hmm. Here, that statement of David is, I posit, awake unto the judgment which thou hast commanded, for he shows that he was instructed by a special oracle to seek a temporal benefit. I don't remember, I don't know the full context of the Psalm 6 prayer, but at the very least, Calvin here is saying that the prayers of the saints do not always proceed they're not always framed according to Calvin's four rules. And so, if they're effective, will God still hear them and answer them? And Calvin's answer is yes. Now, Calvin moves from his discussion of prayer in Christ's name, where he talks about how Christ is the only mediator, the only one, in whom and through whom we approach the Father in prayer, to dealing with the intercession of the saints. Anything in the intercession of the saints section that's noteworthy? Sections 21
and 27. It says here on 87, the saints are joining these two intercessions to confess our sins to one another. To pray for one another tacitly excludes the dead. It's been said.
That's one of Calvin's best arguments. But where's
The whole idea of invoking the saints, Roman Catholic practice is by no means totally uniform, and some forms of it are far more problematic than others. Prayer directed to the saints that is actually asking the saints to do something as though the saints had superhuman powers or whatever is obviously idolatrous. Praying in the name of the saints rather than in the name of Christ is obviously idolatrous, because Christ is the only, he's our great high priest. He's the one through whom we approach God. For some Roman Catholics and for a lot of medieval Christians, the whole idea of the intercession of the saints, all it meant was asking the saints to pray for you the way that we might ask one another to pray for us, which is far less objectionable. I think it's still in error. There's not a hint of a biblical warrant for it, or biblical evidence that the saints in heaven can hear what we're saying any more than the saints in China can hear what we're saying. But I think the real death knell to it is the James passage.
That's 5:16.
Yeah.
Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful.
Clearly, to pray for each other has to do the saints here on earth. Now, even then, in the doxology, we sing, praise God for whom all blessings flow, praise Him all you saints here below, praise Him ye heavenly hosts. So there is some sense in which we're calling on the heavenly hosts, which I think includes not just angels, but men as well, all the company of heaven, to praise Him. So it might be someone could also appeal to a passage like Hebrews 10 and say, well, really, when we gather for worship, there's a sense in which we're in heaven and gathered with Him and one with Him. I still would say that this whole practice of invoking the saints or asking them to serve as intercessors is not one of the biblical ones. And therefore, at best would be still a distraction from what we really ought to be doing, even if it's not going to head out right. There's another passage, actually, that Calvin uses. Let's see if I mark it. Oh, yeah. Dr. Biz, why don't you read Jeremiah 15:1?
Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, and my heart would not go after them, my heart would not go after these people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them.
Okay, this is what this is. I'm going to pick up with Calvin on the bottom of 881, because he's going to use that text. They, he's talking here about those who are going to invoke the word of saying, they proceed with the same nimbleness in quoting other testimonies. God said to Jeremiah, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward his people. How would he thus speak of the dead, they asked, if he did not know that they intercede for the living? I infer, on the contrary, that since it appears from this, neither Moses nor Samuel interceded for the Israelites, then it follows directly that there was no intercession for the dead, by the dead. For who of the saints should be believed to be working for the salvation of the people when Moses ceased, who, while he lived, surpassed all others in the task by a wide margin? In other words, Moses interceded for the people while he was on earth. Why wouldn't he continue to do it in heaven? Calvin might soften what he says here a little bit. Perhaps Moses does continue to pray to the people of God. But the point is, we shouldn't think that we can speak to Moses and have him pray for us, and certainly not in some specific way. And so he talks about that, those men who were beneath Moses certainly would not be the title. It says the departed saints are engaged in no earthly cares. Of 887, nowhere do we read that the dead have been bidden to pray for us. From there, he turns to a discussion of private and public prayer. We can probably skip this part here. I mean, some of this is aimed at various Roman Catholic practices, like, you know, for example, vain repetition. We probably have something like the Rosary Tumor on page 891. So he gives his basic rules for public prayer. That's like the Lord's example of praying in private habitually. Page 893 talks about prayer in relationship to the church building. Shouldn't think of the church building as God's dwelling place. We can pray from anywhere. Talks about sun prayers on 894. Prayer should be in the language of the people. Of course, that was the biggest issue in the Reformation. Because the Mass was still done in Latin, which even a lot of the priests didn't understand. It was still routine. Talks about silent prayer, 896, 897. Then he gets into his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, which on the whole is a very good exposition. We don't have time to go through it all, but it's I would say it's a good standard exposition. There's nothing in it really unusual. In fact, the only criticism that I really would throw out that I can recall at this point is that he wants to divide the six petitions up into two groups of three. Three that are essentially dealing with God's glory, and three that are for our benefit. So three that are going to have a Godward focus, and three that have a manward focus. I just think that's a bit artificial. God is glorified in all of these petitions, and we derive benefit from all six petitions. It's really a good exposition of prayer overall. He says after his exposition of the Lord's Prayer that it is a binding rule, so we ought to use this form when we pray. But for Calvin, the Lord's Prayer is both a set form, so like what we do many Lord's Days when we say it all together, but it's also a model or a pattern, and it ought to be used in both ways. So we ought to say the Lord's Prayer and make those very words our prayer, but we also ought to use it as a kind of pattern or grid for praying our own prayers. You know, Calvin says it is, after all, only a summary prayer, and it's not exhaustive. Calvin talks about the need for prayer at regular times. And it's interesting what he says here. This is 917, 918. He talks about the hours that shouldn't pass us by without prayer. And these are this is his list. It's the very last line of 917. These are when we arise in the morning. You've got to begin your day with prayer. Before we begin daily work, and when we get to work, we pray again. When we sit down to a meal, so before you eat, as together at the table. When by God's blessing we have eaten after the meal, you say another prayer of thanksgiving, and then we're getting ready to go to sleep at night. Now, you can't really turn that into a law, because you won't find, the Bible doesn't get that specific in stipulating prayer times, but the Bible does call us to pray without ceasing, and I think Calvin gives us a good discipline, a good habit, a good regimentation for doing this. So when you wake up and get to work before and after meals, and before you go to sleep. So after meals, that's one thing that I was thinking.
That was good. That was great. Thank you for the food you
gave. There you go. And then the last few sections, the last couple sections, to deal with particular problems related to prayer. So we've got to be patient and persevering in prayer. And you know, what about unheard prayer? God always answers. He just may not answer in the way that we expect. If there's an answer, might even be no. He does answer. And indeed, sometimes he may not answer at least four times in order to stretch our faith and so that's Calvin on prayer. Really, really good chapter. If you didn't read the whole thing, it is worth careful study. Why don't we try to do this for next week? This is, I think, going to be really a lot of good stuff to talk about. Why don't we read chapter 21? And read chapter 22 if you can. I don't know how far we'll get in our discussion. But the next few chapters deal with Calvin on election, predestination, all the rest of the thing. And, you know, this is what you know, it's interesting. This is what Calvin is most known for, is really his view of predestination. You know, Calvin doesn't even really talk about this. He talks about providence a little bit in Book 1, but he doesn't even really talk about election at all. So you get to the very end of Book 3. After he's dealt with such topics as prayer, the Christians, you know, Christian piety, including how to use temporal possessions and so forth. I mean, it's not as though the doctrine of election dominates the Institutes, and yet it is what Calvin has come to be known for most of all. His harsh doctrine of predestination, I guess, as we look at it, we'll find it's really not harsh at all. In fact, the key thing I think we'll see for Calvin in predestination is, yes, God's election is unconditional and gracious, but what makes it gracious and the real key to his whole teaching on election is going to be the same thing that we saw back at the beginning of Book 3, and that is that election is in Christ. It's in Christ, the elect one, that our own election comes to manifestation. And it's in Christ that we come to assurance of our own election. So those are the kind of things we'll talk about beginning next week. All right. Thank you all for coming this morning. Why don't I close this with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this discussion of prayer. Father, we pray that we would continually form our prayers according to the models and patterns that we have in Scripture, especially the Lord's Prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us faith as we come before you to pray. Father, that we would ask believing and not doubting, knowing that in a general way, you as our Heavenly Father will do us good, but also even specifically for the things that we ask you for, the things that you have promised, help us to not doubt at all. If there's things that you haven't specifically promised, we need to ask conditionally and submissively, but still give us faith to trust you to do what is best. Father, help us to deal with the problems that we encounter in our prayer life of unanswered prayer. Father, if, as Alan spoke of, if this is how you deal with us as we are maturing in order to stretch us and test us and cause us to grow, then help us to see this, to pray unto maturity, to pray and not give up. Father, we pray that our prayers would always be offered in and through Christ, and that because they are offered in and through Him, that you would treat our prayers as though they were the requests of your own dear Son. Father, may we find this kind of favor in your presence. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.